Well, of all quizzes, the one that's meant to be the easiest for a person to take is, of course, a multiple choice test, especially if you're just going to guess. You know, the easiest test to guess correctly on is a multiple choice test. But what if the choices provided aren't correct? This was the conundrum that some participants of Who Wants to Be a Millionaire came across, such as Richard Rosner, who was asked for $16,000, what capital city is located at the highest altitude above sea level? His choices were Mexico City, Quito, Bogota, or Kathmandu. So he chose Kathmandu. That's what I would have chosen. I've been to Kathmandu. It's up in the Himalayas. It's actually not correct. Even though you're high up, it's only half the altitude of Quito. But none of those answers are right. The highest altitude capital city in the world is La Paz of Bolivia. And it wasn't on the list. And so he questioned that afterwards, and that's kind of still ongoing, I think, or what's going to happen there. Sometimes there are more correct choices offered than you think. So on the British version of the show, in September 8th, 2001, Stephen Parker was asked, what was the middle name of the 18th century born playwright Richard Sheridan? What was his middle name? And the options were Brinsley, Butler, Blake, and Boynton. And so he chose Butler and was told, no, that's wrong. It was actually Brinsley. But in actual fact, Richard Sheridan's middle names were Brinsley Butler. So both his middle names were listed there, and they only counted one as right. So they actually invited him back to pick up where he got that answer wrong and came back at another show. Another problem creeps in when the contestant knows more than the quiz makers do. This happened on the Vietnamese edition of Millionaire in 2005, where a male contestant left empty-handed from one of the early questions, you know, the easy questions, which was, which country invented Arabic numerals? And, you know, Arabia was one of the options. And he chose India. And they said, no, dummy, it's Arabia. And they sent him home empty-handed. But he was right. Arabic numbers were invented in India. And so he was invited back with apologies. He knew more than they did. On rare occasions, everyone is wrong. And yet they all think that they're right. And they don't even know that. For example, Tony Kennedy was asked on the British show, theoretically, what is the minimum number of strokes with which a tennis player can win a set? Now, I actually asked a couple of our resident tennis players here. I asked Brandon and Jeff, and they both got this the same way Tony Kennedy did. He said the answer was, well, the options were 12, 24, 36, and 48. And he answered 24, the reasoning going is that it takes four shots to win a game and six games in a set. So that's 24. And he said 24, and they said, yes, you were right. And so he won. And everyone thought that that was right, except the next day, somebody at the Daily Mirror newspaper wrote an article about how they were all wrong. And so both of our tennis players guessed 24 at first, and I told them, no, that's wrong. Guess again. And then they figured out, well, You're assuming that the person in the set is knocking the ball back, but if whenever it's their turn to serve, they double fault, then you don't have that stroke, so it's actually half the number, so the answer is 12. And so they let him keep the money, though, even though he was wrong, because they were wrong too. I guess that's good. Well, tonight we're going to see Jesus pose a question to the disciples, and they respond with four possible answers, only one of which is right, and it's the one that most people get wrong. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, you'll remember this is after Jesus has sent the 12 apostles out to evangelize. This is after a little comment about Herod and how wicked he was. And then after the feeding of the 5,000. So that's kind of where we find ourselves here in the narrative. So it's after this amazing miracle where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and teaches his disciples the power that he has over nature, that we get this question. Now, verse 18. Luke 9:18. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, as Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And then he goes into the famous injunction that if anyone would follow after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's what we're going to deal with tonight here, is the three parts of the ultimate multiple choice test. The controversial question, the courageous confession, and then the curious command that follows. So the first part of this ultimate multiple choice question is the controversial question. Verse 18, it happened that when he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, have you ever Googled yourself? Have you ever Googled your name, see what Google comes up with? If you have, you should be ashamed of yourself. It's a very vain thing to do. So when I Googled myself the first time, I was pleasantly surprised to find out that the internet thinks that I am a superhero. Apparently, the Marvel comic superhero Hawkeye, his original name in the early comics was Clint Archer. I didn't know that. And so when I would Google Clint Archer, Hawkeye would come up. It was pretty cool. This is what Jesus is doing here, in a sense. He's sending out this search for who people think he is. So he's kind of saying to his disciples, if we type Jesus into Google, what's the crowd going to say? And that's the question. He asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" It's important that you get this little note that Luke adds to introduce this. In verse 18, he says he was praying by himself. And the disciples were with him. So he was, you know, he would go to a place and then he would leave them there and then go a little bit of a distance and pray. And we see him do this a couple of other times in his ministry, of course, in Gethsemane, he does the same thing. So he's praying and he comes out of this prayer time to his disciples with this question. So we don't know what he was praying about, but I mean, you can imagine whatever it was something that was on his heart that was causing him to think about them. He's just activated the crowds and their curiosity with the ability to feed them. And the next thing he's going to do is he's going to challenge his disciples to take up their cross and follow after him to the point of death. And so he has on his mind here, not who do my disciples think I am. He's doing this in kind of a Socratic method. He doesn't just come out and say, "Who do you think I am?" He says, "Who do the crowds think I am?" Because he wants the disciples to wrestle with the question. And so he asks him this. He's not having an existential identity crisis. He's not taking a political poll. He's not checking in on his brand awareness to find out if it's developing. He's dealing with his disciples that he's been praying for. And he wants them to grapple with this, just as he's about to call them to take up their cross. He wants them to forge a conviction so that in the face of persecution, they will know that they have come up with who he is, that they believe this, and that they're willing to die for it. And so he asks them this question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Now, the apostles would have their finger on the pulse of what people were saying. I mean, as they're handing out bread and fish, and as they're collecting the baskets of the leftovers, and they're hearing the people talk, you can imagine the people and the stir in the crowd, like, "Who is this man? I think he's Elijah. No, he's John the Baptist for sure." And they've heard this. So when Jesus says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" they come up with the answers that they've, you know, found on the Twitter feed. Verse 19, they answered, "John the Baptist." That's the prime candidate. Others say Elijah, others that one of the prophets of old have arisen. So the top theory floating around here is that this is a reincarnate version of John the Baptist. Now, why would they think that? I mean, even Herod's intelligence agency thought that, right? When they said, "We think this is John the Baptist." I mean, that's what Herod told them. Now, it's possible, you know, one of the theories is that because John and Jesus were relatives, they grew up in the same kind of place, they might have had the same mannerisms and the same accent, and they might have looked similar to one another, and so maybe that's where the confusion was, but I don't think that's the case. There's nothing in the text that indicates that, but John the Baptist was the first and only person to be preaching repentance of sins, except for Jesus. Jesus and John were preaching the same message, and they were the only two doing that. And so people that had heard John, and now John's kind of disappeared, and now this other guy comes on the scene, and he's preaching the same thing, and he's also clearly a prophet of God. Maybe they think it's John the Baptist. I don't think it's a great option, though. Option B is Elijah. Now we're getting somewhere. The Old Testament predicted that Elijah would come back, that he would rise, you know, not rise from the dead. He never died. He went up in a whirlwind, remember that, in chariots of fire. But the Old Testament predicted that he would return just before the Messiah came and that he would be a prophet. Now, the reason they're not jumping straight to Messiah is because you have to remember that the Jews were expecting a powerful military leader, a freedom fighter, to liberate them from their enemies and their oppressors, in this case, the Romans. And Jesus isn't that. Jesus is just, you know, a guy walking around in sandals, making food for people and preaching. You know, he's not a military leader, but he is a prophet because he can do miracles. So they think maybe this must be Elijah then before the Messiah comes. We know that John the Baptist was playing that role in this prophecy, right? Then option C, some random prophet of old. He's obviously a prophet. He's a prophet of old. What's weird about that guess? I mean, John the Baptist, Elijah makes sense because there was this prediction that he would come, but why would your next go-to be, well, if it's not Elijah, it must be one of the other prophets that have already lived, who have now come back? You see, it's interesting to me how the crowd's minds are stuck in the past. Whatever this is, whoever this person is, he's some iteration of something that's happened in the past. You see, they have no way of thinking, maybe God's doing something new. Maybe there's something different here. They're just not going there. It's all what they already know and what they've already experienced. Who are the prophets that we know that can do miracles? He must be one of them, come back from the dead. That's more likely than a new prophet who can do miracles is coming. And sometimes people just can't think out of the box. This still happens today in all sorts of religions. Last week, I asked you, how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is, what's change, right? So a lot of religions are kind of stuck in like, we just do things the way we've always done them. That's what we know. That's what we're safe. That's what's safe for us. And they don't think of anything that God could be doing. Now, the crowd's response shows that they recognize there must be some sort of supernatural element to this, a prophetic character to the ministry. I mean, he's preaching this way, he's doing these miracles, so they must have a theory. Everybody's got a theory. Trust me, everybody in this room has a theory, everybody at your workplace has a theory, everyone in your family has a theory about everything. And these people have a theory. Just try this on your next lunch break. If there's five people in the room, ask for a theory on who Jesus is, and you will get at least six answers. Right? The atheist is going to say, well, he was a moral teacher at most. The Hindu will say he was a guru. The Jewish person might say he was a rabbi or an enlightened soul. The Muslim will say he's a prophet. The Mormon will say he's a god. If you have a Jehovah's Witness there, they will say that he is a god too. This is what they mean by that. This is a quote from their Watchtower Bible Tract Society pamphlet, The Truth Shall Make You Free. It says, the true scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a god. He is a mighty God, but not the almighty God, who is Jehovah. You know, I very recently, like 2 weeks ago, I was in a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness who said to me, the main difference we have is we don't believe in the Trinity. And I'm going to have to go and follow that up now that I've read this, because how can you believe in a God who's not the almighty God, but still not be a polytheist then? Because they say there's only one God, it's Jehovah, and Jesus wasn't that. But he is a God, a mighty God. Well, that sounds more like polytheism. Anyway, that's just me thinking aloud. Never mind. The point here is everyone has a theory. Anyone can just make up a theory. John the Baptist, A. B, Elijah. C, one of the prophets. What about D? None of the above. None of the popular views were right. Not one of them. That's important. We learn a little lesson there. Who do the crowds say that I am? A, B, or C, and they're all wrong. What we learn is, something isn't true just because everybody thinks it is. Something isn't true just because the majority of people are saying that it's true. You can go through different periods in history and see how the majority of people believed certain things and then changed their minds. It's actually a really interesting little study to do, is to read, you know, anything on the history of aging the earth. Go read Bill Bryson's A Brief History of Nearly Everything. It's a brilliant little book, and he writes all about how people dated the earth and how they were wrong by first millions of years, then tens of millions of years, then hundreds of millions of years, and they just keep saying, no, sorry, we just missed it by a few hundred million years. It's now, actually, now we've missed it by billions of years. Oh, now we've missed it by trillions of years. Yeah, people, they're just guessing. And it's whatever the scientific consensus says at the time, and they just change it. And this is very relevant for us today, isn't it? A lot of people saying, wow, how many genders are there? Let's ask the people what they think. Let's see how they all identify. Let's see, well, the majority of the consensus of the world, of the blah, 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 it's like none of that matters. Truth is not determined by popularity. Truth is not determined by a vote or a poll. Truth is defined as whatever God says it is. That's truth. Whatever God says is true, is true. And you start with that, and you can build your worldview around that, and you're not going to go wrong. It's not about what's acceptable. It's not about what's fashionable. Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Even if every single person on earth voted for the falsehood, God says this is true. That's what makes it true. It's so interesting to me when you get into theological debates about people where you say, well, the Bible says, and then you say some controversial statement that the Bible says. Something that people don't like, whatever it is. The Bible says women can't become pastors of churches. Or you say that the Bible says, whatever, that the world was created in 6 days. Or the Bible says, whatever it is. And then people get, they get upset by this. They're like, no, that can't be right. We've updated our views, you know, we've outgrown this. Listen, if God said it, it's true. Let's just start with that. You mentioned election. Oh, I can't believe in election. If God says it's true, let's just start assuming that God's speaking the truth and then see how everything else we know fits into it, not the other way around. So the truth is controversial, and here the identity of Jesus is clearly controversial because these people can't even agree who he is. Matthew 10:34, Jesus warned, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. The sword is him, his identity. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. The name of Jesus divides. People have different opinions. If they don't believe what Jesus says about himself, you're going to divide with them. It's a very, very divisive question. Who do you say Jesus is? When I was in a youth hostel in Jerusalem, there was a sign up in multiple languages with just two rules for the youth hostel. Rule number one, you may not make a fire in your room. I don't know. I guess that must have happened a few times. Rule number two, you may not talk about religion. Two rules. It's interesting to me that starting a literal fire and talking about religion are the same level of danger in the Middle East. It's an incendiary topic. Asking somebody, who do the crowds say that I am, is lighting a flame in a room full of gas. So don't think that being a Christian means that you're always just going to be at peace with everybody. You can try, the Bible says, try to be at peace with everyone, but you can't compromise truth. So that's a controversial question. Now let's look at the answer. Let's look at the courageous confession. Verse 20. Then he said to them, and I want you to notice that this is to all the apostles. It looks like he's talking just to Peter, but he asks them with the plural, who do you plural, who do y'all say that I am? I really wish that the Bible had the y'all in there because it would be helpful because Greek has it plural or singular, but Who do you all say that I am? And Peter answered. So Peter's always the spokesman for the apostles, but the implication is that these men have been talking about this already. This question is not catching them completely off guard. It's not like they're not thinking about it. Without missing a beat, Peter says, so who do you 12 say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ of God. No hesitation. No need for hesitation. That's who we think you are. The Christ of God. And Jesus gets very personal here by saying, who do you say that I am? We're not talking about the crowds. We're not talking about the popular notion. We're not talking about theorists out there. We as a church, you as an individual, we need to figure out who is Jesus. I once went to a retreat, a youth retreat. I wasn't the speaker. I was there with some youth, and the speaker was a guest speaker. And, you know, in a youth group, you've got your believers, you've got your unbelievers, you've got your kids that you're not quite sure of because they're kind of acting like believers, but they're not like on fire for the Lord, but they've grown up in a good Christian home. You're never sure. But, you know, at a youth retreat, sometimes by the end of the retreat, the speaker has stirred them up and, you know, you get some honest confessions. What happened at this one is that this guest speaker had everyone there, introduced himself. Hello, everybody. Okay. Just before we get started, who here is a committed, born-again follower of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. I mean, that was the question, like right out the gate. And I was like, oh my goodness, like I haven't even asked these kids this before. And it was interesting to see the response. You know, in a room full of, I can't remember, 15, 20 youngsters, a handful of them instantly shot up their arms. Yep, I'm a Christian. And there were a couple there who had been invited by friends or whatever, and they were kind of stubbornly just folding their arms like, nope, not me. I'm just here because I got dragged here or whatever. But then there was this group that were looking around to see what their friends were doing. Really interesting. Who here is a committed, born-again follower of Jesus? I mean, if my friends are going to do it, I'll do it. But I'm not going to, I don't want to be the Christian person if that's not what we're doing. It's such an interesting question. And such a great tactic. At first I was horrified. I was like, no, I'm going to use that. I'm going to use that. Because it just draws a line in the sand. And he wasn't trying to do anything weird. He was just like, I just want to know how many believers are here and how many unbelievers are here. And I'm like more diplomatic about that kind of question. But it really did just draw a line in the sand. You can see, okay, these are our believers. These are our unbelievers. And these people who weren't sure what to do, they're also unbelievers. Because let me tell you how Christians don't respond if you say, are you a Christian? They're not like, let me see what everyone else is doing. That's not a Christian response. So if you're in the group where you're like, let me see what everyone else is doing, that's how you know you're not a Christian. Keep your hand down. The only option is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, me. That's me. It doesn't matter if the scenario is that there's Nazis saying, who are the Christians? As soon as that question comes up, me. What happens next? Doesn't matter. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 10:32. Everyone who acknowledges me, confesses me, before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who's in heaven. You don't choose to acknowledge Christ based on what is popular that day. You're either for Christ or you're not. And so just train yourself in that reflex. If anyone ever says, are there any Christians here? Don't be like, I don't know, is this one of those forums I'm going to get fired if I raise my hand? Doesn't matter. You stand for Christ. Don't worry about the consequences. This was a courageous confession, and it's a great example to us. Jesus draws a line in the sand. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God. This is what we call in poker, going all in. This guy is putting all of his chips on this one thing. If this is wrong, you're done. If this is right, you win. There's no tentativeness here. He's all in. Just a reminder that Christ, when he says the Christ of God, it's the Christ. Christ is not a surname. It's not a last name. It is a title. It's a word that means chosen or anointed. And in the Hebrew, it's the word Mashiach, the Messiah. So that's what he's saying. You are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. The one that the Old Testament spoke about was coming, that God would anoint as his chosen sin bearer for the world, as his chosen Savior and King. And so he says, that's who you are. You're that Old Testament. You're not one of the prophets. You're the Christ, the Christ. And this is really the only acceptable answer to the question, who do you say that I am? It's a very controversial question. The only acceptable answer is this courageous confession. You are who you say you are. You are who the scriptures say you are. That's who we believe you to be. Now, I know often in these discussions, what'll come up is, well, what about the native in the jungle who's never heard the name of Jesus? And you just need to say, let's talk about them later. Let's first talk about you. Because Jesus says, what do the crowds say? Okay, that's one thing. What do you say? Now, let's not go back to the crowds. Well, what about the crowds in the jungle? What about the crowds in Africa or the crowds in the Amazon? Never heard about Jesus. Don't worry about them. Who do you say that I am? Jesus isn't interested in your philosophical theories. He's interested in you. Do you stand up for Jesus? I mean, every once in a while you may be put into a position where you have to come out as a Christian. You're representing God's truth in a conversation or in a break room at work or around the Thanksgiving dinner when those awkward cousins come over and they're always trying to poke fun at your beliefs or whatever it is. And you can back down, you can be quiet, you can keep the peace, or you can stand for Christ. What do you think the right thing to do is? The courageous confession. Now, I know some of you might be reading ahead and you think, well, maybe there's some hiding place for me in the next verse where Jesus says, don't tell anyone about me. Maybe that's me at Thanksgiving. Well, that brings us to our third point, the curious command. It's a controversial question. Who do you say I am? The courageous confession, you're the Christ. Here's this curious command that comes from it. Verse 21. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and killed, and on third day raised. Is it just me, or is this a curious command? Kind of a strange response, isn't it? And you can see how someone reading this might misinterpret it, as has been done throughout history. Someone might think, well, Jesus is telling them, don't tell anyone he's the Christ, because Jesus is denying that he's the Christ. That's how it's been interpreted by some. Rudolf Bultmann, maybe you know that name. He's a German liberal theologian that is studied in every theological department in every university in the world. Very, very influential theologian. He said this, I am personally of the opinion that Jesus did not believe himself to be the Messiah. Jesus didn't think he was the Messiah, only his disciples thought he was the Messiah. So there's a whole big movement in liberal Christianity that teaches that Jesus wouldn't lie. He doesn't think he's the Messiah. Well, we've all come to think this because his disciples thought that. And then you take into this passage and they'll say, yeah, Peter thought that. But look what Jesus says, don't tell people that. So did Jesus claim deity or not? Well, for Christ's full response to this question, you can also go and look at Matthew 16, verse 17, where he carries on and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So does that sound like Jesus saying, no, Peter, you got this all wrong? He's saying, blessed are you, Peter, because obviously God must have revealed this to you supernaturally for you to get this right. No, Jesus was not denying it. But just for your notes, in case you're wondering if Jesus said anywhere that he, agreed that he was the Messiah, here's three passages for you. And these aren't all the passages in the Bible that prove that Jesus is God. These are just three where Jesus says something. You decide if he's denying that he's the Messiah or what. John 17, verse 5. praying. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Verse 11, that they may be one even as we are one. John 10, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why? "Because you, being a man, make yourself God." That's John 10, 30. In John 14, 9, Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So why this curious command, then? Why is he saying don't tell anyone? Well, some people say Jesus didn't, you know, he's on a tight schedule here. He doesn't want this messed up by the report of his messiahship spreading, because one of two things could happen. One is that his enemies could get riled up too quickly and end up arresting him and killing him before Good Friday, which, you know, the triumphal entry and the crucifixion are dates that were calculated in the Old Testament. So it's a very specific day that Jesus needs to die in fulfillment of prophecy. And if everyone knows that he's the Messiah, this is going to push things ahead. Maybe later on they can tell people he's the Messiah when it's closer to the crucifixion. So that's one theory. Another theory is that no, it's the disciples that if they knew he was the Messiah and that rumor started spreading, like the crowd that he just fed, that they would want to physically go and make him king. And there is a passage that actually says that. They wanted to make him king because he could make them food. But that's all too complicated. That all may be true, and Jesus was very much in control of when he would die, and et cetera, et cetera. But the answer is in the text. So you always want to look in the text for the answer, right? So verse 21 says, "He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, comma, saying," in other words, explaining, why can't we tell anyone, Jesus? Here's the reason. "The Son of Man must," you could say must first, "suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised," resurrected. So get this. Jesus did not want them spreading their conviction that he was the Messiah, because that was not the complete message yet. You see, the message that Jesus was the Messiah doesn't save anyone. They were expecting a Messiah, a political leader, a king, a liberator. So to say we found the Messiah is fairly good news to the Jews, but it's not the gospel. You're not saved by Jesus being a political leader. You're saved by an event. Get that? That's important. You're not saved by his position. You're saved by his work. What work? What work? His suffering, death, and his resurrection. His dying on the cross for your sins. So he strictly charges them not to tell anyone, saying this is why. Because I need to first suffer, and I need to be killed, and I need to be raised. So let me just say that again. You're not saved by his position that he's the Christ. You're saved by his work. The fact that the Christ suffered and died and rose again, and that hadn't happened yet. So it's not the gospel. So he says, this is great that you know who I am, but this other stuff is still coming. Now, if you want, you can turn to Luke 24, where you see the other shoe drop. You see, Satan wants you to believe a half message. He doesn't mind you believing some of the truth as long as it's not enough to get you saved. He doesn't mind if you believe Jesus is a good teacher. He was. He doesn't mind even if you believe that Jesus is a God of some sort that you can worship. I mean, the Mormons believe that. Now, in Matthew 24, what's happening here is, you know, after the transfiguration, Jesus on the mountain with, you know, shows his glory to Peter, James, and John, he also says to them, don't tell anyone. Because miracles are not the complete message either. Christ's glory is not the complete message either. His teachings are not the complete message. And this title of his, this position of his, is not the complete message. The event is what we believe in. Now, in Luke 24, you look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And then he sends them out. He sends them out. This is the Great Commission. This is the Matthew 28 version is go into the world. Now go and baptize all the nations. So throughout his ministry, Jesus is teaching the disciples this truth, letting them come to the knowledge of who he is. And then when they get that knowledge, he says, don't tell anyone. And then he shows them his glory on the mountain. He says, don't tell anyone. And then he suffers, dies for our sin, rises on the third day, and comes back and says, now go tell everyone. You see, now it's happened. Now it's the complete message. Now the work has been done. Now people can actually get saved, not by believing the good news that the Messiah is here to do some work for us, but believing the good news that the Messiah came and did the work, and it was accepted, and it is accomplished, and it is finished. So Jesus cuts them loose. Go tell them. Go proclaim to the whole world. Sick them, you know. Tell them what happened. Tell them about the event. Make disciples of all nations. And that's exactly what they did. They swarm all over the world, and they turn the world upside down. Not from his teachings alone. Not from his position alone. Not from the glory they saw alone. But from the whole package, the completed message of his suffering and death on the world's behalf, and the resurrection to conquer death. And we're still part of that today, aren't we? Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So the happy ending for the millionaire contestants who got the questions wrong because there were, you know, too many wrong answers or right answers or whatever, is that they all got an opportunity to get invited back and have a second chance. And in every case that I found looking up, they all won more than their, at least the same or more than their original attempt. But with this question, this ultimate multiple choice, there's no second chance. If you guess wrong in this life, you don't get invited back for another chance. This is your chance. This is the question you need to do business with. This is what you need to decide. This is the ultimate question. And this is the only time you can make it. So just think of the question that Jesus asked his disciples all those years ago that he's asking you tonight. Who do you say I am? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of who Jesus is and what he did for us. The reminder that we have a responsibility to tell the world. But especially, Lord, the reminder that we have the responsibility to answer the question. We say that you are the Christ, who lived and died, suffered, was buried, rose on the third day, ascended into heaven, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. We believe these things, Lord Jesus, with all of our heart, even if it places us against our culture, even if it places us in danger. We issue this courageous confession tonight. And we pray for opportunity this very week to share the gospel of the event of the cross and resurrection. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I really like that passage. Any questions tonight? Yes, Brandy. Okay, great question. So let me just repeat that. Brandy's saying in our membership class that we do online and the packet that we give you to fill out when you want to become a member of our church, there's a heading there that talks about benefits of becoming a member. And one of them mentions communion. And so she's asking about, well, what are the implications then? Do do you need to be a member of a local church to take communion? So I'd have to have a look at that wording to make sure we're not being ambiguous, but I'll tell you what our policy and our view is on communion, is that communion is for believers who are in right standing with God and the church that they're a part of. If the church that they're a part of doesn't do formal membership the same way we do, we're not going to hold that against them. They can still take communion among us when they're among us. So if you're visiting from out of town and or you're here for weeks or months, or you're deciding if this is your church and you haven't become a member yet, you can still take communion with us as fellow believers if you are a believer. And we say in good standing, meaning we would not allow a person to take communion in our church if we had excommunicated them for unrepentant sin through church discipline, or if another church had excommunicated them for unrepentant sin. So if a church won't let you take communion at their church, you can't just come to our church and take communion at our church either. Does that answer your... But we don't insist that you have to be a formal member of another church or a Baptist church or that. That's something called close communion. We don't practice that. Then the other version is closed communion, where only members of a local church can take it. So, yes. Oh, was your question more about like a shut-in or somebody who's in hospital, somebody who's not able to come? No, I got your question right. but let me answer that one too. Yes, I got something right. I don't often get to say I'm right to my wife. She gets to say it a lot to me. But let me answer a question too, because it's also a good one. If you remember, like we have a member at the moment who's in hospital and isn't able to come to church because he's awaiting surgery and that kind of thing, then he's not, it's not that he's like not in good standing because he's not attending, he's ill. And so, there are times, I've seen this happen, where the elders will go to somebody like that who asks for it and share communion with them together, kind of on behalf of the church. Now, in practice, well, let me say it this way. In theory, communion should always be in the gathered group that's there. Like if a youth group goes away, it would be unusual for that youth group to, I know some churches do this, where they'll take communion and have a little service themselves when they aren't part of the body. That's not ideal, because the whole point of communion is that you are in fellowship with this church, that you are here at this church, and that we are sharing this together. But we would certainly make exceptions for somebody who was not able to join. We would look at that at a case-by-case basis. The elders are like, really? Is that our view? I don't know. We'll talk about it Monday. We have an elders meeting. Just kind of making stuff up as I'm going. Any other questions? Oh, well, while you mentioned, I'll get to you now, Chris, while you mentioned benefits of membership, let me just explain to you that once you're a member, there are benefits that seem like they're kind of little fringe benefits that you're like, if you're still deciding, things like, a free funeral, or a free wedding, free counseling, those kinds of things. And sometimes they seem like a little thing until they happen. And, it's sometimes what happens, just in my experience in ministry, is that people have this view of like, I don't want to join the church, I don't want to become a member. And then when they actually do have a need, now suddenly they want all the benefits of membership. Oh, why are you charging me to use the church? This is my church. I've been coming here for 4 years, Why are you charging me $1,000? I thought it was free. Well, it is free for the church. You've just been a visitor for 4 years. That's the rude way of saying it. I would never say that. But it's like, and of course, case by case, people are more important than policies. But so my plea to you, if you're a non-member and you're thinking of becoming a member, there are benefits to that where, don't put us in the awkward position to have to tell you, no, we're going to have to charge you for your wedding. No, we're going to have to charge you for your funeral. We've been doing this counseling now for a few weeks. We actually have to spend counseling time on our own members, not you anymore. Just join. You get all of those benefits for free. It's part of the package. Good. Any questions? But wait, if you sign up right now, you also get to send your kid to Awana for free. No, I'm kidding. Go ahead, Chris. Okay, so I might have to have a follow-up question to make sure I understand, but so what Chris is asking is, in church history, why have, and you mentioned Protestant denominations, for example, moved away from the centralization of the church like what we see in the book of Acts? Oh, okay. I understand what you're asking. Yes, yes, absolutely. Okay, so just to tell you what Chris is talking about. So in the book of Acts, what you see is there's no church, okay, because people are Jews and they go to synagogue. And then Pentecost happens and the Holy Spirit comes on the 120 in the upper room. And then Peter goes from there and he preaches a sermon, the first Christian sermon, you know, after Pentecost. And it says 3,000 people were saved. And then he preaches another sermon, and then 5,000 people are saved. So now you've got 8,000 people, and this is in Jerusalem. And so that's the first church. That's the first local church is in Jerusalem. And then think of who's there. It's the 12 apostles and 5,000 people who have come from all over Israel, Jews who were there for Pentecost. And so they just stay, and they wait, and they hear all the preaching from the apostles, and they don't go back home. And so you've got this church, but you've got people who don't have jobs, and they're running out of money. And so the church is running out of money. So it's a quite a unique situation, and so what people do is the locals who have property, they start selling their property to raise money to give to the church to support all of these people, because nobody wants to go, because this is the church has just been born. We need to hear the apostles' teaching. Okay, so that's how the book of Acts starts. Then, as you get chapters into it, you know, people start going back home to their places, and their churches get started in those places, and then the missionaries like Paul and Barnabas go out, and churches are planted even further afield. Philippi and Ephesian, you know, Ephesus, etc., etc. But in Acts chapter 15, you have this event where there's a question of what to do with the Gentiles that are getting saved, because these were all Jews in the first church. Now Gentiles are joining these churches, and we're not sure, do they have to do the Jewish things? Be circumcised and eat kosher food, etc. So they don't know, these individual churches. So they send delegates to Jerusalem in Acts 15, and ask the Jerusalem council, what do we do? And Jerusalem comes up with like, oh, okay, well, and they hear testimony from different people, and then they say, well, let's just make sure they're not committing fornication, because that's part of Gentile worship, and that they're not eating meat with blood in it, because that would be too horrific for our Jewish people to deal with, and meat that's strangled. And what was the other thing? Idols, obviously. So then they send that back to all the churches. Now, in church history, some have viewed that event as a centralization of the church in a council that was in Jerusalem, that all churches now were under that council. But if you read the account carefully, it's not an authoritative issue. They're not going to the church saying, you're the church in charge of us. What they're doing is they're going to the apostles, because the apostles were the authority. And if there's something that wasn't written yet in the New Testament, the apostles, you know, their word is what became authoritative, and they were all stationed in Jerusalem by Acts 15. Now, the James that's there, this is what complicates things, the James who's at the council in Acts 15 is not the Apostle James. The Apostle James was the first apostle martyred, and he gets killed early. That James is actually the Lord's brother, who functions as what we would call like the senior pastor of the church. So it complicates things, because now you have a non-apostle who's just a pastor, but he's the main pastor of that church, and he's involved in the council. So all that to say, that's the background. All that to say. What was happening in Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive, firstly. So it's a description of just what was happening, not this is how it has to happen. Secondly, it was quite a unique situation where there was a lot of stuff people didn't know, and the apostles were there. And it is true that in church history, that model was maintained for a while, where churches were like, well, the main church is the one we need to get our answers from. And then people started getting very confused, and the main church became Rome, and the pastor of that church was the Bishop of Rome, which we now call the Pope. And then that led to like a whole thing where what the Pope says goes for all the churches in the world. And it just seems like that was a digression away from what we saw in Acts anyway. So Protestants, after that happened, broke away from the Pope and that church, saying, we don't want councils anymore. We now want just the local church. And they can also go to the book of Acts and say, you see, we see descriptions of this happen too, like the whenever letters are written to the Ephesians or whatever, the letters are written to the elders or the elders and the deacons of that church, not to some council. Okay, so there is some controversy. There are people who don't take the view I just described. They would be Catholic, for one, you know, Orthodox religions, but I hope that explains a little bit. Yeah, great question. Any other questions? Yes, Jeff, and then Rhonda. You're forgiven for attending a Presbyterian church for a few years before coming back. Yeah, let me repeat this for the people who can't hear. So Jeff's asking a question. It's basically the way the Presbyterian denomination, their ecclesiology, or the way they structure their church governance and polity versus the way the Baptists do it and their strengths and weaknesses of both. And so in the Presbyterian system, you have what they call the presbytery, which is kind of like a council, like the Jerusalem Council, and all the churches in that denomination are very, very tightly linked and under the accountability of those councils as they go up, right? And so pastors of Presbyterian churches have all been ordained, all to a certain level of ordination, certain level of education. They are approved, and they can be kicked out of that denomination if they deviate from what the denomination holds to. Okay, so that's, and I think that that's a strength of the Presbyterian system, is that if a pastor starts preaching something different from what Presbyterians believe, he can't call himself a Presbyterian pastor anymore, right? So that's the one system. The other system, the Baptist system, is an association of churches where we don't have a denominational structure. There's no council or authority above our church or any Baptist church. They have the Southern Baptist Convention, which is just pastors send delegates, usually it's the pastor, or delegates get sent to a place and they make decisions, and they're usually bad decisions, so let's just go ahead and say that. But there's no authority of that body, so they can't tell us, because you're a Southern Baptist, you have to now ordain women, or you have to now allow homosexual marriages. They don't have that kind of authority. The Presbyterian denomination does have that authority, and whenever they make a rule like that that the other Presbyterians don't like, they split and they start another Presbyterian denomination. So you got the PCA, and you got the OPC, and you got the Presbyterian USA, or I'm not too familiar with all of the titles, but you've got all the different Presbyterian denominations, and the whole denomination believes the same thing. But then if you're a pastor and they say, well, listen, you now need to teach, I mean, the big one that came up was women ordination, you know, making women pastors, then you don't really have any choice. You're the council's above you, and they say that is what you have to do. If you don't like it, you can quit as the pastor, and the members all have to quit, or they start another denomination. Whereas in the Southern Baptist, you know, they can decide whatever they want. It's not authoritative. So that is a strength and a weakness. You can imagine what the weakness is. Rick Warren is a current weakness at the moment. He's going to be discussed at the Southern Baptist Convention. He's a Southern Baptist pastor who's teaching stuff that we don't believe as Baptists. And so they expelled him from the Southern Baptist Convention. But he's appealing that, and they might let him back, and who knows. They don't really have the authority to say you can't call yourself a Baptist anymore. They don't really have any. They can just say you can't come to our little club. So that's a weakness, because you can have Baptist pastors all over the world preaching all sorts of different things, and you don't actually know if they're good or not. The strength of that is no one can ever tell us we have to teach something that we don't believe we see in the Bible for ourselves. So what Baptists are very strong on is the authority of the local church. And you've seen that go well and badly, right? I happen to think this is a good local church, right? And so I think we get it right. But you know what? You know who else thinks they get it right? Baptists who get it wrong. And so when someone leaves our town and wants to join another Baptist church, I say, just check it out first. Don't just assume because it's Baptist it's going to be good. Whereas for Presbyterians, if you go from one PCA Presbyterian church to another PCA Presbyterian church in a different city, you're going to get the same teaching, the same doctrine. I forget even who asked the question or if I answered it. Jeff. There was... Oh, so that's not strictly true. Yeah, in the New Testament, it is true that the churches would send gifts to one another and financial support and send people among each other. We do actually do that. And that is the good part of the Southern Baptist Convention, is the missions arm of it. So if our little church can't afford to pay for a missionary and give him full support to go somewhere for 10 years to translate the Bible, that's okay, because we just have to give a little bit that we can afford to the Southern Baptist Convention and to their missions board, the International Missions Board, the IMB, and all the churches do that together, and then those missionaries all get supported. Now, in our case, our church, you know, we don't have to do that either. Not all of our missionaries are with the IMB. Some are with, the Grace Communities missionaries from GMI and Finisterre Missions Board in Papua New Guinea. So, whereas, again, Presbyterian churches have to do what they're told. Baptist churches, the weakness is they can do whatever they want, but it's also a strength, depending on which church you're in. Yeah, but there is a lot of fellowship between the churches. This very week, I had lunch with other churches' pastors who, you know, we are like-minded and we were encouraging each other and we can help each other in different ways, and we do, but it's far more informal. Yeah, good questions. Okay, one more. Rhonda, you had a question.
Yes. Dr. Hawkeye.
Okay, so Rhonda's asking about Elijah, and why is it that John the Baptist, Jesus says that if you're ready to receive it, then Elijah is John the Baptist. I mean, John the Baptist is Elijah. So it's a complicated issue, and there's different views on it, but the way I understand it, the basic idea is that the prophecy in Malachi was that Elijah would come back before the Messiah came back, and again, up until that point, nobody had any idea there would be two comings. So that prophecy that Elijah is going to come back physically, and that's why he didn't die, that's why his body was kept, is still going to be, must still be literally fulfilled for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And I believe that's going to happen, obviously it must happen, before the second coming of Christ. I actually think he's one of the two witnesses in the time of the Revelation. But whoever he is, he'll come at some point, that Elijah will come back, the real Elijah. But in the first coming, there was like the shadow of that second coming happening. So there was kind of this shadow of Elijah, this foretaste of Elijah coming in the form of John the Baptist, in that he preached in the same spirit of Elijah, the spirit of confession and confronting leaders. Elijah confronted King Ahab, And John the Baptist confronted King Herod. And, you know, there's lots of parallels between the two and how they lived and what they did and how the Lord used them. But John the Baptist was not the literal fulfillment of Elijah coming. Elijah will be the literal fulfillment before the second coming. Does that make sense? There's a lot of parallels between the first and second coming that the prophecy foreshadows. It's a cool little study, but